Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Doors are shut and locked before I tell you the topic of the sermon this morning. I'm kidding. This morning we're going to continue on and finish our sermon series in Lamentations. We've been in Lamentations over the last 3 weeks and have been doing this in preparation for Advent. Advent is the celebration of, it's a waiting and longing. Advent actually is a time of lament. We often don't do that with Christmas. We want to feel happy and joy and all this kind of stuff. But Advent in the Christian calendar is often a time for lament. It is a longing. It is a seeing the brokenness of this world and longing for the return of Jesus. Longing that one would come and make it right. And so so in agreement with my wife and with a few other people, I said, okay, we'll do Lamentations before Advent. So we'll get our pre-Advent on, but this is the last week that we'll be in Lamentations. Next week we'll have our share service, and then we'll kind of flow out of this into our anticipation of the coming of Christ as we enter into Advent in December. What we've been looking at in the book of Lamentations, we've been looking at the setting and the history of this book. It's a lot of pain, it's a lot of grief, it's a lot of mourning over what has taken place. The suffering of Jerusalem. Babylon has come in and literally wiped out Jerusalem. It's destroyed the temple and has destroyed the city. We've also looked at the sin of the people of Jerusalem. They have forgotten God. They are worshiping false idols. They are looking for other deals to protect their land and their country and their power. And in doing so, they have oppressed the poor and the marginalized, gravely breaking the command of God to be a blessing to the world around them. Jeremiah, who we've talked about, is the poet that writes the letter of Lamentations. He has given warning after warning after warning to the priests and to the leaders of Jerusalem, of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the people of God, about their sin. And they would not turn. If you remember last week, we talked about Jehoiakim the king. When he heard this list of all the ways that Israel had broken the commandments of God, every few paragraphs he would take and cut the list off and throw it into the fire. All right? That's gutsy in the face of what God is presenting you, when God is presenting you with your sin, to go and throw it in the fire. This is how hard their hearts had become. And they would not turn. They trusted lesser things. And when God's warning got imminent, they doubled down on their false gods. And last week we saw that it was actually, in chapter 2, we see that it's actually God being faithful to his word that brought about the destruction of Jerusalem. We can take God's faithfulness at his word in the good promises, but we also have to take God at his word in the warnings. And last week, when we look at Lamentations 2 and what happens at the end of Jeremiah, God is faithful in his warnings. And as Jeremiah writes the third chapter of Lamentations, he goes from a general recalling of what's taken place in chapter 1, where Jerusalem as a woman also cries out, and then he goes in chapter 2, a description of the pain of Jerusalem and God's role in it, and then now in chapter 3, Jeremiah has moved to a personal lament on behalf of the people of Jerusalem. And though Jeremiah himself is not guilty of the things that God's people are being charged with, he still endures the suffering. He still owns the communal sins. He still takes part in that. He experiences the fallenness and brokenness of the tragic and horrific conquest of Jerusalem. So with that in mind, I want to read Lamentations 3, verses 1 through 20. This is poetry. And so this is Jeremiah describing what he is feeling. We'll have it on the screen behind us if you want to follow along. It'll be on page 688 in the Bibles under the chairs in front of you. But I want you to hear and feel and sense the angst that Jeremiah the poet is feeling. Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He's talking about God here. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He's made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all the peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. This is the word of the Lord. As the poet moves from the second to the third chapter, he switches to talking about the pain and suffering of Jerusalem to his own pain and suffering. And he gives us insight. He actually kind of takes their place. He gives us the account in the first several verses of feeling a bodily assault. His physical pain that he is feeling is much like the pain of Jerusalem, the city. Verse 3, he says that God has besieged him and enveloped him. Verse 7, he has walled me up so that I cannot escape. He also describes like a personal attack, the personal pain he feels, being mangled, feeling his flesh waste away, feeling torn to pieces. And all of this culminates in verse 18 where it's led him to hopelessness. I would suspect that every person alive has felt some sense of hurt, some sense of betrayal in their life. Hurt is common to everyone. Physical hurts. Sometimes if we get hurt physically, sometimes we try to hide it, right? But a lot of times, if we're hurt physically, we are able to admit that. We're able to bring that. We're able to say, this hurts. But emotional hurts, hurts of the soul, wounds of the soul, are a lot harder to admit. It's hard to admit that someone got to us. Jeremiah could have easily switched to blame. Jeremiah could have said, I told you so. It's always comforting, isn't it? Jeremiah could have said, it's not my fault. Other times we sometimes switch to the shoulds or the shouldn'ts. I shouldn't let this bother me. I should just get over it. I should be better. What happens when we deny pain is we get calloused and we get hardened and we get resentful. If you've ever played guitar, anybody ever played guitar? When you first start off playing guitar, it's very painful, right? Your fingers feel a lot of pain, but what happens the more you keep playing, the more you practice? Right, they get calloused. Everybody was right on track with me there. If you stop playing for a while and then you go back to it and you feel the pain, day two, you feel the pain. But if we keep practicing, if we keep doing it, they just get hardened and they get callous. Before too long, you can't feel anything. And this is what happens when we deny hurt, callousness, resentment, bitterness. Chip Dodd, in his book, Voice of the Heart, we went through that this summer. He says this, what happens when we deny hurt. Resentment is the product of trying to find solutions that reject hurt. When hurt is denied, minimized, or projected onto another, it becomes resentment. And through resentment, we are able to deflect the focus from the internal pain and onto someone or something else. This impaired expression of hurt kills relationships and therefore stops healing. God does not ask us to deny or reject or deflect our hurt, but he actually invites us to bring it to him in lament, to bring our hurt before him. It's this confession, it's this trust that actually makes us more human, not fallen human, more the way we were designed to be. It's what helps us repent, It's what helps us see right from wrong. It leads us to respond with mercy and justice instead of self-defense or self-protection. It's what breaks the callousness of our own wounds. It's what leads us away from worshiping idols and looking for help in false things toward a trust and faith and glorious worship of Christ alone. And what we see here is Jeremiah is bringing his hurts before God, his personal hurt and his anguish, and he's describing it in painful details. If anyone could claim innocent on this day of judgment, it was Jeremiah. He was actually innocent of the charges being brought against Israel, and yet he takes on their sin. He identifies with their guilt. He confesses and laments on behalf of the people of God. Present day, in our culture, really Western culture in general, we tend to be hyper-individualistic, especially when it comes to sins. We want to boil our sins down to individual bad behaviors. Now, here's the thing. Our sins are individual bad behaviors. They are individual believing in lesser things. They are individual turning away from God, but they are also more than that. There is a level of communal sin that Jeremiah enters into, and I think that God calls us to enter into as well. The primary commandments of God are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your, who, class? Neighbor as yourself. Sin in one of these will always affect the other. Always. Our individual sin always affects our communal sin. When we chase after idols personally and when we chase after idols corporately, it will always affect our ability and our desire to either love God properly or love neighbor properly. Always. When we look at false gods to address our needs in our world, you can see this in Scripture as well, the three main idols that we would look at would be money, sex, and power. They encompass a lot. Are there some other ones? Probably. But we can chalk a lot up to here. When we chase after these, when we worship these, when we treat any of these as these solutions, this is what I need, we will not only we'll not only fall away from the proper worship of God, but we will also begin to idolize or oppress and dehumanize other people that either stand in the way of us getting that or are a means to our end of getting those things. So, for example, when we want money, we will either use or fear other people who have access to give us more. People who might get what we have, might get what we feel we rightly deserve. We will cheat others. We will become greedy. We will think that our security and our value and our worth come from our income, come from our status, our level of living. We see all of our hope located in our bank accounts or our retirement accounts. It's personal and it's communal. We will work to protect our assets, even if it means withholding from others. God's command is to be generous as individuals and as a people. And so there are personal sins of greed that obviously affect the communal. When we want power, church, we will work hard to justify lots and lots and lots and lots of evils in the world to protect our interests, our groups, our agendas. Our country, our culture in the last 40 years has fallen into, I believe, some false beliefs about the need for power for followers of Jesus, a need for cultural power, a need to win a cultural war, a need to mandate our values on others. It is personal and it's communal. And politics on both sides will play into the fears to get our vote, to get power. economic and racial injustices flow out of a perpetuated fear of losing power. What might happen if? And we go from trusting God to trusting our power. Sex. When sex, or to be desired or approved of, when that's what we see as the answer to our problems, we will overpower, manipulate, dehumanize, fantasize, on and on and on. And we will hide that. We have a tendency to cover ourselves, shift the blame from ourselves, and the ability to control our own bodies, and we would shift that to other people, put the weight on them, to follow external rules and avoid our responsibility. Lust and the desire to be approved and the desire to be desired certainly flows through both genders, but I think if you have been in the news at all lately, I think we're currently seeing the deep hurt that happens when men indulge in sexual fantasy and then act that out on men or on women or men who have not given permission or invitation or commitment. And we're seeing a generation of violated women who have not been dignified, especially by men, as image bearers of God. These are the things that happen. These are not just personal. These are communal. And they're not just communal. They are personal. They weave in and out together, and they affect everything. Now, on an individual level, we can only own the sin that is ours to own. We cannot own the sin of what has been done against us, but we can own our response to it. On a communal level, however, we are called to bear the sins of our community, of our people, of those who also represent Jesus, to cry out at the corporate sins of idolatry and oppression. Now, let me give you two things to be helpful here. Eventually, I should probably let you know where we're going. This piece of paper is spread out throughout. We are going to go through a corporate lament and a time of lament this morning. So we're going to get there. And now I want to kind of move into preparing our hearts for that. Two things when we look at our communal sin and what we bear on behalf of the sins of others around us. One, we don't need to get defensive about accusations against Christians. We don't need to go, well, I don't do that. Therefore, it's okay. I believe we are actually called to see and hear those accusations, examine our own hearts, and then see if and where they are accurate amongst the people of God, and cry out in repentance and forgiveness. And we should call the people of God to account to the Word of God, for followers of Jesus to act and live as followers of Jesus. Secondly, on that, people who do not profess Jesus as Lord cannot be expected to live as if they do. Let me give you some freedom there. We simply cannot expect them to live that way. We can share with them the love of Jesus. We can put the love of Jesus on display for people. We can hope and want for people to trust Jesus, but we cannot expect them to live as if they do. Because the reality is, you can live a good, moral, Christian life and yet your heart be very, very far from God and not trust Him at all. So ultimately, what we are putting on display is not primarily a call to morality, but it's primarily a call to proper worship, to submit and trust Jesus. Okay? Do those two things, is that helpful? Maybe? Okay. Back to Jeremiah. Though Jeremiah is not guilty on a personal level, he still enters into the suffering of Jerusalem. In chapter 3, verse 44 through 42, he renews the call to repentance, and he includes himself. He says this, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Let us examine our ways and return to the Lord." The world we live in is highly individualized. We focus on my personal relationship with Jesus. We live in a very easily distracted world. We live in a polarized world. And yet it's still a beautiful and tragic world. And we talked about this the first week. Lament is something I think we desperately need in our world. I think it's missing and largely forgotten. And so this morning, I want to lead you, as we go through this paper, I want to lead you in a time of lament, personally and corporately. And before we do that, I want to give you a breakdown. I want to give you an understanding of why this is necessary and what takes place here. A lot of this is taken from the book, A Praying Life by Paul Miller, and I thought he was very, very helpful. What he says is this: hurt happens when there's a gap between what we hope to be true and what is actually true. Our hope and reality. And there's a gap between those things when it hurts to hope. Jeremiah in verse 18 says, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." When we begin to experience the gap between what we hope to be true and what actually is, we do things to protect ourselves because it's painful. It's hurtful. And so when it's painful to hope, we avoid pain by avoiding hope. And so he talks about a three-step process to dealing with hurt. The first is to simply focus on hope and actually deny reality, right? We're just going to believe this to be true. God has already delivered us. He's already brought a healing. We're just going to hold on to that. We're going to deny pain. We're going to deny hurt. If God is with us, who can be against us? Good verses, but living in kind of the denial of the gap. And when those things don't come true or when the reality actually sets in, the next step is usually determination. We try to force reality up into what we hoped would be. We try to fix life. We overcompensate. We work harder. We do better. We make fresh determination of how we're never going to sin again. This is it. I'm never going to do this again. We double down our efforts. We change the experiences around us. We change friend groups. We change locations. We change jobs. We change spouses. When Judah does this, she does it by looking for different alliances that could protect them from Babylon more than looking to God himself. And then what flows after that is despair. When our efforts don't fix, then it usually leads to despair. And despair is a way to feel good by just not hoping. Now, if despair leads to cynicism or resentment, it can actually just kill our soul, numb. And this is where God invites us to lament. The only way to actually fill the gap between what should be or could be and what is lament, is crying out to God. Crying out to God does not give up on hope, nor does it deny reality. It sees the gap between what is and what should be. And it cries out and pleads for God to narrow the gap. Lament is very honest with God. Lament does away with the shoulds. God, I know I shouldn't feel this. Not necessary. God, I feel this. Lament is very honest with God. But lament is also a huge demonstration of faith in God. It is a deep trust in God. Lament expects God to act. And lament gives glory to God if the situation changes or even if it doesn't. It does not look at our own efforts and say, see, I made this happen. Or, I need to try something else. Lament also calls to mind what God and Christ has already and ultimately accomplished. On this side of the cross, it calls to mind what God has already and ultimately accomplished that one day will be fulfilled. Full reconciliation with God. Newness and hope. Now, here's the thing. Lament is not a fix, okay? First of all, for Jeremiah, keep reading this story, he cries out in lament, and it really There is no immediate change. What we'll see later on in the chapter, there's some change in his heart. And we see the promise of God to eventually restore his people. He's eventually going to rebuild the temple, but it's going to be 70 years. Which means everybody that just received that promise won't be here. And yet, as we will see today when we close, Jeremiah still calls to mind the goodness and glory of God. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lead you through a time of lament. This gives some, this page gives some structure for how we're going to do this. And I'm just going to, I'm going to read this out and give you a description of what it is. And then I'm going to ask you to, if you want to bow your head, if you want to write, you can. But if you want to take this home and write another day, if you want to journal, there are enough injustices. There are personal sins. There are corporate injustices. There are things in our world that are going out that bring both the communal and the individual issues to mind. And this is a stages of the process of lament. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through the first one and then give you time personally to pray, to cry out to God. Okay? So you can do this quietly, you can do this in your mind, you can do this in just bowing your head and praying. But this is the structure of lament. First is the direct address, that we address God directly. We confess and acknowledge that there is nowhere else we can turn, that our idols are powerless, and that God is more powerful, and that we want to trust him and him alone. So take a few moments. And address God. God, we acknowledge and believe that you are God alone, that you are more powerful than anything else we may seek after. And you've given us created means. You've revealed yourself in word and nature. But we do not worship nature. We ultimately worship you. And so those means must lead us to you. You are more powerful than any other god, than any idol. We move from our direct address to our complaint. To express your direct complaint before God. God, this is what is happening. This is what is happening in me. This is what is happening in our world. And I don't like it. And so take a few minutes and bring your complaints before God. God, there's a lot happening in me, and there's a lot happening in our world. Anger and rage and outrage. Abuse of power, abuse of authority. Sinful desires for validation, for justification. Feeling little accountability for others. Injustice. Either ignoring or manipulating that. It just seems that our world gets more polarized. It seems harder to navigate. We don't want to listen. I don't want to listen. I want to talk. We move from complaint to confession. Sometimes we suffer for the sins that we have done. Sometimes we suffer of the sins of others and what they have done to us. And oftentimes it's a combination of both. Confession brings a humility, brings a willingness to see and address both individual sins and our participation, but also communal sins, things that we may not be guilty of. But communally we take a part in. So ask God to help examine your heart. Take on what's yours, own what's yours. And bring that before God and ask for eyes to see. God, I ask that you would war against pride or defensiveness or fear or insecurity or self-righteousness or any of those things in our hearts, in my heart. That we would see our sin before you and weep, not because we got in trouble, but because it breaks relationship. Areas where we're not trusting you to provide, to heal, to move. We move from confession to imprecation. God, I want you to. What this means is this is where we leave our desires for justice. Our desires for God to work, vengeance, vindication, the things that we feel in our heart, that we don't actually deny those, but we leave those in God's hands. God is a good and ultimate judge. And on this side of the cross, what that always must include is a desire and longing for repentance. Meaning if this is an imprecation against people in authority that have exercised injustice, that our longing is more that the punishment that they deserve would carry out fully on the shoulders of Jesus. And that there would be repentance in their souls and in our own to trust in what Christ has done. Included in that must be, included in that longing is for those in authority, for those who make the rules, for those who have been given charge over our communities, over our states and cities and worlds, the governments, to execute justice. And that we would joyfully, willfully, and expectantly participate in that and want for that. So imprecation brings our desire for justice and vengeance, what we want to see God do, and then we submit that to him, leave that in his hands. God, I want you to call your people to be your people. That anyone who feels oppression, that feels marginalized, that feels pushed to the side, would not feel that from followers of Jesus. That our hearts would break, that we would listen, that we would be humbled, that we would weep with those who weep. That we would listen to those in pain and not judge or dismiss them. That we would do away with the culture wars that have got us distracted. That we would be peacemakers. We move from imprecation to confidence. But you, O God, calling to mind the character of God and the history of who God is and what he has done. We finish with praise, and what I want to do is I want to move those two final ones as we close and into our time of communion, that we would confess that our hope rests in the character of God, not necessarily what we see going on in the situations around us, but in who God is. Have you ever had a time where you just cry or you weep or you like just like with snot running down your face and all of that, and then something happens in that moment where that helps you feel a sense of relief, where you feel better in a time of grief? Jeremiah is brought down to his lowest. It says he is bowed down and he is hopeless before God. And it's in that very low moment where he gives, in the middle of Lamentations, and the end of Lamentations gets hard. We're going to skip 4 and 5 because it keeps going down. There's like a little ray of sunshine in the second to last verse. God restores your people. And then the last verse is like, well, I mean, if you even care about us anymore, it may be over. So I'm like, oh, that's painfully me. But we're going to finish here. There's this beautiful oasis in the middle of Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah is down to his lowest. He feels hopeless before God. And then this beautiful passage of God's character, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And what we see here is that we don't trust in optimism. We don't trust in pessimism or fatalism or cynicism or self-protection, any of those things. We trust in the character of God. And so if you know this from youth camp or wherever, sing this with me. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Great is your faithfulness. Let me pray. God, there is... there's a lot to think through, a lot to do, a lot to cover. There's a lot of distraction. There's a lot of avenues to take. There's a lot of things that I want to get across. And but at the end of the day, you have called us as your people. If we are followers of Jesus, you have called us as your people to trust you and to cry out to you. And you have called us in that crying out, in those wounds, and in other wounds, to do that on behalf of others. So God, I pray that this would deepen our faith. That as the people of God, if we're here this morning, we're a follower of Jesus, that we have a place to go with our hurts and wounds. We have a place to go with our injustices. And it doesn't mean we don't ever act. It doesn't mean we don't follow through with action. But it means our actions are guided by our lament and our trust in you. Our voice is guided by that. May we trust you to do what you alone can do. May as a people we not just be a people of optimism or a people of denying reality or a people of just of pessimism or fatalism. May we be a people that sees both hope in the one day but also reality in the day that we are presently in. And may we bring our cries and our hopes and our wants for justice in our own souls and in our community on behalf of your people. May we bring that to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Every week when we gather, we participate
building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.